I love the old songs because it's my conviction every song should do one or two things. It should either teach me something, or it should be a song I can sing as a prayer. I do love those old songs. Well, we're going to pick up in Philippians, and I have to tell you, I feel bad because I've got so much information in the notes and I can touch on so little of it. But I do hope it's encouraging to you and edifying and challenging. We're going to pick up after a word of prayer, so if you would join me at the throne of God's grace, let's ask his blessing on our time together as we finish chapter 1. Father, we are so thankful that you are a God of grace and a God of mercy, that you love us as we are, but you love us too much to leave us as we are. We thank you that you have begun a good work in us through faith in Jesus Christ, through the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, through the work of regeneration. But Father, it is our desire to do exactly what you want us to do, and that is to be joint participants in you finishing that work. Help us be humble. Help us be submissive. Help us to take control of our mind and fix our mind on your word and have a mind that is steeped in the truths concerning Jesus Christ. Bless our session as we open your word once again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. It had carried the gospel by Paul's imprisonment into the Praetorian Guard. Let me tell you a little about the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard were the personal bodyguards of the emperor. They were made up of 12 cohorts of 1,000 soldiers each. They acted as the emperor's bodyguard as well as his quick reaction force. I understand to a degree, and I've asked Colonel Curcio to confirm this, that in many ways the United States Marine Corps acts in the same way, that they are, if I'm correct, under direct orders in the event of immediate action force being needed. So it's very similar. But you think about the Apostle Paul spent 2 years. These soldiers obviously were on duty. They were being rotated in 2 years. How many different soldiers could he have chained to his wrist for an 8-hour shift? Probably 3 shifts a day. And you know that anyone chained to the Apostle Paul, they may have been thinking, I've got you now. But Paul's thinking, no, I've got you. And they were hearing the gospel message as people were coming and going from his presence. You'll remember the book of Acts ends with the idea that Paul had his own house arrangement. He was under house arrest, but he was allowed to have his friends coming and going. An interesting thought that I'll just throw out to you. We know, of course, that the book of Acts is actually Luke part 2, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts being written by Luke, who was with the Apostle Paul. There are some among the, if we want to call them the scholarly folks, who believe that Luke actually wrote the gospel and the book of Acts as a part of Paul's defense against his charges, that these books were actually designed to give a narrative from an eyewitness on Paul's behalf of the things that he had done. And one thing you'll notice is that when Luke speaks about centurions, he always speaks of them in good terms. There are 2 reasons for that. Number one, it would help the case that he's making for Paul. But probably more important, in those days, honor still mattered. And in those days, people who attained to positions such as these Praetorians were elite soldiers. They were the best of the best. They were selected from all of the military forces of Rome. Rome at that time, of course, was conquering vast areas of the world. And these soldiers were coming into contact with Paul. They were coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. He'll mention them again at the end of the book. But as they were rotated out to field positions, they were carrying the gospel. And of course, if you know anything about history of Rome from the time of Christ onward, you'll know that there were three complete armies that were made up of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so obviously these Praetorians would have played a great role in bringing that about. I want to just deal with the idea of the things that have happened to me. What does God use to further the gospel? If you want to jot these down, again, they'll be in the notes that you'll get Saturday. But number one, he's arrested in Jerusalem under false charges. All of this happens between Acts 21 and Acts 27. He's arrested in Jerusalem. He's nearly killed by the mob. He's accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple area, which was false. All of the charges against him were always false, and they were always changing because once they were proved false, then they had to come up with something else. Then you'll remember there was a plot by over 40 zealots that they would not eat or drink until they killed him. I wonder how long it took them to break their vow, because they never got him. The Roman centurion, of course, took him by night. Thirdly, he was moved by night to Caesarea for his own safety. He spent 2 years in Caesarea under charges. Point four, in Caesarea, he was accused of sedition against Rome by the high priest. So now the charges that they've tried to bring against him have changed three times. Charged with sedition against Rome. Fifth, his case lingered in Caesarea for 2 years. The authorities there refused to deal with it, and so he languished in prison for two silent years. We have no record of him writing anything during that time or any contact with him. 2 years, by the way, for a man like the Apostle Paul, trapped in prison when you want to be out there on the field, that would have been very, very trying. Point six, he finally appeals to Caesar, where the Jews and the Christians were already being persecuted under the Emperor Claudius. Claudius had driven the Christians and the Jews out of Rome, and that's recorded. You remember Aquila and Priscilla were driven out in Acts 18, verses 1 and 2. So he's appealing to a source that is unlikely to be very accommodating. Then he is sent to Rome because of his appeal, and you'll remember the story in Acts 27 of the tremendous shipwreck in the storm. And in that incident, the Apostle Paul, in essence, takes charge of the ship. The captain doesn't know what to do. The sailors are about to revolt. The Apostle Paul takes charge of the ship, and everyone comes through and survives. Point eight, yet through it all, God fulfilled his promise to Paul from Acts 23:11, when he said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, you will also bear witness in Rome." The things that have happened to me, if you look back over the past year, the past 2 or 3 years, the past 5 years, think of all the bad things that have happened. Think of these eight things, which, by the way, are just a very small portion of what the Apostle Paul went through, and ask yourself the question, can I look at the things that have happened and say that they have furthered the cause of the gospel, whether in my own personal life or in my opportunities to be a witness to others? This is what the Christian life is really all about. Well, we're moving from the furtherance of the gospel to the defense of the gospel in verse 15 to 26. And time not being on our side, I'm going to read this section and just highlight a few of the points as we go through. He said there in verse 14, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So courage is contagious. Paul's courage, Paul's positive mental attitude, Paul's motivation affected many people. However, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. The latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Paul says, what then in verse 18? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Anytime you begin to have an impact in any sphere of influence, small or great, the enemy's going to counterattack. And what we actually see here is that the opposition is coming from within. The opposition is coming from fellow believers. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about those perils that he went through among false brethren in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. Recently, we had happen what often happens, what I've experienced many, many times. We're in Pakistan. We're there to do a conference. Faisal had set it all up. And we had to get a permit in the area that we were in order to have this conference, and the permit could not be given because there had been a complaint lodged against us. Well, the complaint was not lodged by who you would suspect. It was lodged by other Christians. It was lodged by other churches. And why? Well, because of their envy. We don't want anyone doing anything that we don't do, or we don't want anyone doing something that we're not a part of, or we don't want anyone to get any credit for doing something when we're not getting the credit. And so you run into this all the time, and it's astounding to me as through the years I've looked, and you find a phenomenal amount of jealousy and envy and contradictory activity among pastors in churches. It's absolutely pathetic. It is really tragic, but it happens all the time. And so what does Paul say when fellow believers are attacking you and they're preaching the gospel, but they're preaching it in a way where they're saying, and I take it from what he says here, that they were preaching it in a way to say, we're giving the true gospel, not the gospel that Paul gives. You know, we have it right, and he's wrong about this, and he's wrong about this. And after all, why do you think he's in prison? Do you really believe that this guy is innocent when he's been brought up on charges before Nero himself? Come on, you've got to be smarter than that, and so on and so forth. And so, as Paul says, they preach the word from selfish ambition. What's his attitude? As long as they preach Christ, I could care less. In essence, he's not saying that it doesn't matter. He's saying, let God sort it out. Let God handle it. If they're preaching Christ, if they're teaching the word, keep your hands off of them. God knows the hearts, God knows the motives, and God will deal with the situations that are there. You might be surprised to find out that there was a letter written by Clement of Rome. Many of you will know that Clement was one of what are called the early church fathers. He was an apostolic father. He was very early. As a matter of fact, he learned from the apostles or those who the apostles had trained. Clement of Rome wrote a letter to the Corinthians in 90 AD. In that letter, he warned of the dangers of divisions and accusations within the church. In fact, Clement went on to say that such divisions had contributed to the martyrdom of many believers, and he included the name of the Apostle Paul. When I see Christian pastors attacking other pastors, undermining other pastors, whispering little things about other pastors, I have to come back to what the Apostle Paul says here. You have to keep your hands off. Only God has all the facts. Only God knows all the motives. And ultimately, he will deal with those who are serving him. But it is tragic because perils from false brethren are the ones that sometimes hurt the most. When good things are disrupted, when good work that could have been accomplished is stopped because of the false brethren, that is sometimes a very difficult thing. Well, let's move on. Verse 19, I know, this is confidence, oida. This is complete, mature understanding from not only his wisdom in the word, but his experience with the Lord. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. In the same way he knew earlier in verses 6 and 7 that he who began a good work will finish it. Why? Because I see him working in your life and I see you moving in that direction. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And he uses the word salvation here for deliverance, but he's not talking about eternal salvation. Obviously, he's talking about his acquittal. He has confidence in his acquittal, even though in the midst of his confidence later on, he'll express some doubts. You ever find yourself there? I know this is going to happen. I'm absolutely sure this is the direction that God's going. Yeah, I do have a few doubts. You know, I may be wrong. The doubts are there, but I'm still confident. That's essentially what he's saying. You say, well, could an apostle actually experience those same kind of inner conflicts and inner struggles and uncertainty that we go through? Well, you might be surprised to find out that Paul is a whole lot more human than you may have thought. He was a person who had a heart just like you and I have a heart. He got hurt just like you and I get hurt. There were things that burdened him. There were things that weighed on him. Yes, he was a man who had received revelation above anyone else in the New Testament time. But that didn't stop him from being a human being. That didn't stop him from the struggles that go on in the heart and the soul. And in fact, I would even suggest that his internal struggles may have been far greater than many of ours with the things that he faced. So he says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. How could you not be ashamed in anything? Well, number one's the obvious, don't do anything shameful. Now that's a pretty simple start. Number two, entrust yourself completely to the providential hand of God and know that you are following not only his word, which is revealed. You all know, I'm sure some of you remember that it was at this conference maybe a couple of years ago that Nan suggested to me that I should explain to you the difference between the will of God and the plan of God. Anybody remember? The will of God is revealed in his word. The will of God is there for all of us to read. It's in black and white. It's in the scripture. His will for all of us is the same. It is God's will that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's will that we grow in grace and truth. It is God's will that we abide in Christ. It's God's will that we bear fruit. It's God's will that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and on and on and on. All of the scriptures are the same for every single one in this room. Your Bible reads exactly the same as my Bible reads, and that's for all of us. That is the revealed will of God. Then there's the plan of God. The plan of God is personal. The revealed will of God is universal for everybody in the family and, of course, for the unbeliever to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. The plan of God is for you individually. It's what the Bible calls your calling. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 to be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you talk to a Calvinist, they'll tell you that what that means is that you need to work really hard so that you can assure yourself that you're truly one of the elect and that you're really going to go to heaven, which is complete garbage. What Peter is telling us there is that we need to be diligent, number one, to identify his calling and election. In other words, we were chosen for a purpose. Election and calling is telling us that when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God entered you into his family through regeneration, through the new birth, because he had a plan for your life. He has a purpose for you to fulfill. Every member of the human race that comes into this world has a potential plan that God has for them. That plan begins when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and the Spirit of God takes up permanent residence in that soul, and they begin learning the Word of God. And here's the secret, folks. This is a great one. This is a gem. It's worth millions of dollars. I'm going to give it to you tonight. You will never discern the plan of God for your life until you do the revealed will of God. Do what he clearly tells you, and he'll reveal what is not written. There's no plan in here that says, Gene, I want you to go to Pakistan. I want you to go to Zambia. I want you to go to Papua New Guinea. I want you to go at this time. I want you to have a conference in Arkansas. I want you to teach this book. None of that is in here. All of that has to be discovered moment by moment and day by day as we're walking in fellowship and obedience, and the Spirit of God is there to speak with that still, small voice that has disrupted so many lives that I've come into contact with. Hey, have you ever thought about doing this? People go crazy. Spirit of God comes along and says, Nan's sitting there grinning because she knows people I'm talking about, and they almost run when they see me coming because I'll say, you ever thought about? And they go, don't tell me anymore. No, no, I don't want to hear it. I love to disrupt people's lives for good reasons. Paul says, I am confident that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Well, he just said earlier that he was sure that it was going to turn out for his deliverance. Do you see what I'm saying about the fact that we live in tension? There's this constant tension in our soul of, I know that this is true, I know that this is right, and yet things are happening in my life and they don't make sense according to what I know. Hey, that's life. Have you ever heard of, some of you have been there, the fog of war? I'll never forget when a Navy SEAL said to me one time, how hard is it for you to go from here across the room? And I said, no problem at all. I could do that easy. He said, if you're in the middle of combat, you could fight 24 hours and maybe not make that much ground. It's the fog of war. It's the intensity of war. Can I go from here to there? Yeah, absolutely. We'll throw in a few hand grenades, a couple of machine guns. People that want to put you down. Oh, all of a sudden, it's not the same. Well, that's what happens when we volunteer for that plan that we don't know yet. But God reveals it. By the way, God never revealed his plan for anyone all the way, all at once, all at the same time. You know what he told Paul? How would you like this calling? I will show him how many things he will suffer for my name's sake. Oh, wow. What's the plan of God for your life? For me to suffer. That was Paul's calling. Read 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 33. He gives a whole roster of sufferings that are not recorded in the book of Acts. You read through the book of Acts and you see all the sufferings and all the conflict and the horrible storm that he went through and the shipwreck in Acts 27. And 2 Corinthians 11 isn't even included in any of that. Paul suffered all the time. He knew that that was God's plan for his life. But you know what he did? He came to a conviction. All of it's for glory. All of it is for the honor of Christ. All of it means that I am going to have a voice that is going to penetrate the hearts and the souls of other people who are struggling, and other people who are suffering, and other people who are confused, and other people who are having heartache, because when I speak and they look at the scars on my face and they look at the scars on my back and on my body, they're going to know that I am not some Pollyanna preacher talking to them from some gilded position where I have everything I need. Paul earned his credibility on the battlefield of life. And he earned it honorably. I know is his confidence. For me to live in Christ is Christ, and to die is gain. But, verse 22, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident, I know that I shall remain and continue. You know, I believe even as Paul is writing, or he's probably dictating, he probably has someone else writing the letter for him. And even as he's dictating, it's like the conviction comes into his mind. Yes, Lord, I know. I know. I'd rather depart and be with Christ. But I'm convinced now. I know. I'm going to have to remain. Why? Not for my benefit, not because of my desire. I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. When Paul said, I have a desire to depart, the word he uses is analuo. Analuo is a word that means to break camp. I want to break camp. Some of you will be familiar with the fact that General Robert E. Lee, the last words out of his mouth before he died, strike the tent. Break camp. Stonewall Jackson, before he died, said, let us cross over the river and rest in the shade of the trees. These are like prophetic statements coming out of the mouths of these people. Absolutely amazing. As a matter of fact, that one has actually been made into a song. If you've never heard the song, it's beautiful. Let us cross over the river and rest in the shade of the trees. Paul's desire would be to go home. Have you ever been so beaten, so bruised, so battered that you said, you know, I wish I could just go home. I wish I could go home. Well, that's a point that sometimes a lot of us get to. But you know what? A lot of us don't go beyond it. It's the going beyond it that's the victory. For me to remain behind means something in someone else's life. For me to remain behind, no matter how difficult, no matter how painful, no matter how many tears, no matter how sorrowful, no matter how burdened, for me to remain behind means someone hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, means some soul having the opportunity to enter into eternity, means some fellow believer I can reach that someone else would not be able to reach. Every hardship, every difficulty, listen, the best things that ever happened to you and I were the worst things that ever happened to us. We don't like that, naturally. Paul didn't either. He was a human being just like you and I. He had a heart. It hurt him, the lies that were told about him. It hurt him to lose his family when he trusted in Jesus Christ and he was cast out from his very honorable and very prominent family. He's going to tell us about it in chapter 3. That was not enjoyable. But he knew that it meant something in the life of someone else. My life. You know, if you could have this on your gravestone, my life made a difference. My life made a difference to someone. I lifted someone's burden. I mended someone's wound. I dried someone's tears. I helped bear someone's burden. Those are the good things of life. To live is an infinitive. To die is an infinitive. There are a lot of infinitives. You know, when I was doing my study, I went through all of the imperatives. I went through all of the participles. I went through all the infinitives. And a lot of that doesn't mean a thing to any of you, and that's why I just chucked it out. But I will tell you, Philippians is full of infinitives. You know what an infinitive is? An infinitive tells purpose or result. And sometimes you can't separate them. And when Paul says, for me to live is Christ, if that's God's will, that's purpose, that's what's going to happen, that's result. And they all come together in the soul of the believer who is submitted to the plan of God for their life. I know, Paul says. I know. I have conviction. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. To me, I'd rather leave. For your sake, God's going to keep me around. I don't know if you ever feel like that. I sure do sometimes. Take me home, Lord. I'm ready to go. You know, I don't like, I have to be careful. This world stinks. This world's evil. The evil that we see all around us, all the time, shoved down our throat, crammed in our ears, put before our eyes. And here you are trying to live a life that's honorable to the Lord and have pure thoughts, and you can't even look at the news without having stuff shoved in your face. That's the battle that we face. And there are times in our weariness we just say, Lord, I'd just be happy to come home. But you know what? Every morning you wake up and you open your eyes and you take a breath, you know what that is? That's God's promise that there's something for you to do. That's His assurance that you're here for a reason. You're not an accident. And folks, I'll tell you, some of the most amazing people that I run into, well, a lot of them are sitting right here. It's one of the reasons I love coming back to Arkansas. Because I've known some of you people for a long time. And I see you keep on. And you just keep seeking and you keep praying and you keep going and you go through your difficulties and your heartaches. And the world may look at you and say, you're not much. You're nothing impressive. The ones that often look the least impressive are the most impressive. Let's wrap this up. Verse 27. Only conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel. The word worthy is oxios. It means to balance the scales. Well, what are we balancing the scales with? Well, the key there is in the word conduct. Conduct. The word conduct is polytuomai. Say, what in the world is polytuomai? Well, polytuomai is a word that means to live as a citizen. Did I mention to you, by the way, in Acts 16 that Philippi was a Roman colony? And as a Roman colony, they had Roman privileges. And along with Roman privileges came Roman responsibilities. And therefore, to live worthy of the gospel means to conduct yourself as a citizen of heaven. You know what Paul's telling them? It's going to come up tomorrow as we continue on in the book. What he's telling them is, you are an outpost of heaven. You have all of the privileges. You have all of the resources. You have all of the assets of heaven. Conduct yourself in a worthy manner. What it meant in the ancient world to be a Roman, what it meant to a soldier to be a praetorian, there was honor. There was a recognition of something valuable. There was something that they did not want to tarnish. Would to God that we would come to that standard. You know, I listened to Chuck Missler. He's a pretty brilliant guy. He's with the Lord now. He's smarter now than he's ever been, but he says two things. One of them is, he says, we have lost the sanctity of our oaths. We lost the sanctity of our oaths, of our commitment, of loyalty. We've lost what it means to say, I will do this and do it. And I'll tell you the worst. I hate to get on this hobby horse. People that go into positions of leadership in this country and they raise the right hand and they say, I promise to defend this nation against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and then they get in positions of power and they make millions off of scammy deals and they come under blackmail and they come under being bought off, and they could care less about your life. They'll tell you all the good things they're going to do for you, and they get in power and they could care less about you. I've got people that my list on my computer every day is about this long of my political ads coming from people. And I got myself into it because when Trump was running, I was in the top 5% of his financial supporters. I was funneling every nickel and dime I had into his campaign. So now they're all looking at me like I must have some money somewhere. I hate to tell them, I can pull my pockets inside out now. And these guys that have been in Congress for one session and they went in and they were worth $500,000 and they've been in for one session and now they're worth $10 million and they're begging me to give them money. You're asking, what's the point? We no longer honor our oaths. Those of you who have children, teach them humility. When you teach them humility, then teach them honor. And once you've taught them honor, then teach them loyalty. And those three things will carry them a long way. You can't have honor until you have humility, and you can't have loyalty until you have honor. And when you've got those three things, and your word means something, and you say what you mean, and you mean what you say, makes all the difference in the world, especially when you stick to it when it costs you. I'm on a hobby horse, I know it. I'm going to let you out of here pretty quick. Conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel. Make your life equal the message, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast. There's an old friend, statat. Military word, hold the line. Did you know that the Romans came up with the idea of the shield wall? It wasn't the Vikings. It was the Romans. Did you know that the average Roman soldier stood about 5'3" to 5'5"? The average Roman soldier weighed about 135 to 150 pounds. They fought against the Thracians, who were 6, 6.5 feet tall, who carried broad swords as tall as they were. And here came the Romans marching, these little men carrying their machaira, which was a little sword that was about as long as from their elbow to their fingertips. And the Thracians laughed, mocked, till the Romans destroyed them all. Stata means lock your shields. Hold your ground. Because you're not going to stand if the person next to you on the right and the person next to you on the left is standing, and they're not going to stand unless you stand. So you lock your shields and you hold the line. Anybody see the movie Gladiator? Do you remember what the gladiator said? What was his name? Maximus. They're riding into battle against the German hordes. And he gives them a pep talk before they go in, and he says, what we do in time echoes in eternity. And then as they're riding into the hordes, he says, hold the line. That all comes from right here. This is what Paul's talking about. Hold the line. Stand fast. How do you do it? In one spirit, with one mind, striving together for one faith of the gospel. Can you see the emphasis on unity? I mean, it just screams out of the passage. Hold the line. One spirit. That's animation. That's motivation. One mind, that's thinking, that's mental attitude, striving together. Soon athleo, the word could refer to an athletic team, or it could refer to soldiers in combat. Striving together. For what? For the faith of the gospel. Yours, your husband's, your wife's, your children's, your neighbors, the people that you rub shoulders with, the people that God puts you into a position where you have maybe one chance to share the gospel with that person. So many times we miss those opportunities. But once in a while, God gives us the courage to open our mouth and speak, and we find a person just sitting there, just waiting. Just like, please, God, give me someone to make sense of this life to me. Please send someone to me that can explain to me why I'm here, that I'm not an accident, that my life matters, that there's a reason that I'm breathing on this earth. They're all around us, folks. All around us. Last little bit, verse 28, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. What in the world does that mean? That means when they lead you out to the point where they're going to execute you, they're going to find you one of two ways. Trembling, shaking, and crying, or they're going to find you walking out, looking at them and grinning and saying, as Paul said, I believe, to his executioner who took his head off on the Appian Way outside Rome, thank you, brother, you're doing me a service. Thank you for sending me home. When the enemies that persecute the church and folks, Time. It's all flying away. Our next election is live or die for America. It's it. I mean, we're a miracle that we made it 250 years. Most republics don't last this long. It's a miracle of the grace of God. But folks, I'm telling you, the next election is do or die. And it could be all over, and it'll unravel. And if it unravels, I'm going to tell you, it's going to unravel really, really fast. And it's going to be really, really horrible. Don't let that happen. You say, I'll vote. Well, God bless you for doing it, but you better spend some time on your knees in prayer for this country, for your president, for your Congress, for your Senate. Pray that God will wake some of those people up, that he'll protect the ones that are doing what is right, that he will draw each and every one of them. Don't pray for him to get rid of so-and-so. Pray for him to win that person to a saving knowledge of Christ. Christ died for every single one of those people. I don't care what politician you may dislike the most, Jesus Christ said that person is worth going to the cross for. Have you ever prayed for him? I pray for him by name. Every time one of them gets stuck in my craw, every time I want to just spit their name, you know what I do? I say, Father, Christ died for this person. Please convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Please bring someone to them at the right moment in their life with the right circumstances to give them a clear, simple gospel so that they can have a chance to enter eternity. Prayer is what's going to save this country, not voting. I'm not against voting. I'm all for it. But we need prayer. Give your enemies proof that judgment is coming for them unless they turn to Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Proof of their perdition when they see the joy of Christ in you. For is a little word. Little words are important in Scripture. In verse 29, for is explanatory. And he's explaining what he means by giving them evidence of petition and how you do it. And he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw back there in Acts 16 that I went through. Now you hear I'm in prison in Rome, and now you're engulfed in the same thing. Say, wait a minute, I thought Philippians was all about joy and happiness. Paul's in prison, the Philippians are suffering, people are hurting, husbands and wives are crying, parents have lost their children, people are struggling to eat. Where'd all this joy come from? You know what it is? It's the joy of the valiant warrior that knows that victory is sure. It's the joy that led guys to climb off those boats. I just saw over Memorial Day a picture of these young 16, 17, 18-year-old guys on the barges that were going into Normandy, and it looked at the picture and it said probably not one out of every 10 of these young men survived. 18, 19, some of them 16 and 17. I've met guys that were there when they were 16 and 17 years old. I've met guys that were at the death camps when they discovered them and they talked about the stacks of bodies and the stench. And you know what? They take a picture of those guys moments before their landing craft landed, and they're all looking cocky and confident and smiling. I'm going to let you in on a secret. We're all going to die if Christ doesn't come first. I pray for the rapture. Have you ever heard that song, Come Jesus Come? Tears my heart out every time I listen to it. I love it. It's my prayer. It's my plea. Please come before things get any worse. Please come before there has to be any more suffering. Especially please come before those poor Christians over in Nigeria that no one seems to care about keep getting slaughtered, men, women, and children. Please come. But you know what? If he doesn't come, it's because there are greater reasons, and you're part of it, and I'm part of it, and we need to make sure that we start getting serious about the fact that I'm here not just to make a living. I told you earlier about the statements that early Christians made. Here's one that I'm going to leave you with. The early Christians did not say, look what the world has come to. The early Christian said, look what's come into the world. That's what made them different. Look what's come into the world. How this whole ball spinning through space goes, we know the ultimate answer. Look who came into the world. That's the key to it all. Let's pray. We'll see you tomorrow. Father, thank you once again for dear and precious saints that take time out of busy lives people that go to extra effort just to gather together with us. Let them never think that you don't count that as a credit to their eternal account. People who pray, Father. People who support, who encourage, who strengthen. You never lose track, Father. You keep all the books. You have it all written down. Help us to realize what a word, a gesture, an act, a prayer can do in the life of someone else. Bless each and every one as we go to our homes. Give us good rest tonight. Bring us back safely tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, folks. See you tomorrow.